To our first study, and this morning we're going to take part of it. There are two periods, by the way, 2:45 minute periods. In between those, we refresh ourselves with a cup of tea or coffee for about a quarter of an hour, and then we come back and go on to our second study. But both studies this morning are in this paper. But the first one is really to set the goal and the method by which we're going to approach our theme. And don't forget, it's called theological anthropology. It's another way of saying the doctrine of man, as we've been able to develop from the scriptures and from the experience of the church, and another thing which we call historical theology, which we'll deal with later. The psalm, I'm going to just read the papers and I'll just make a few ad lib comments along the way to brighten it up. But I think if we try to do it without the notes, we'll get off course a bit. So we'll try to keep on course. Maybe we won't say anything more course than that. The psalmist cried, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him?" He asked this question against the background of men's seeming smallness in the face of the vast galaxies of the heavens. Why should God even consider man, much less be specially mindful of him and care for him? I'm sure many of us have read that marvellous passage in Psalm 8. We sang the song of it this morning. "When I behold the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars that your hands have made, I say, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" And you could take that in one way. You could say, well, man is so insignificant in this vast universe that you wouldn't think God would even consider him. But he's really saying the opposite. He's saying man is so extraordinary that God's prime concern is man. He goes on minding him, he goes on visiting him. And so that's an extraordinary statement. And I think some of us have been brought up in the doctrines which rightly enough stress the fall of man, the depravity of man and so on. But in doing that, often we've got into an imbalance and failed to recognize that man is the most glorious creature in all the universe, heaven and earth. But we'll see a little bit more about that later. Now, the sources of knowledge concerning man. And this is general, of course. Our sources for knowing the nature of humanity are many. For our purposes, we can describe them as biblical and extra-biblical, those outside the scriptures. Now, the two are not necessarily opposed, unless, of course, we start off with the presupposition that only one or the other is authentic. If we think all knowledge of God comes only from the Bible, then we will reject all non-biblical knowledge, which would be foolish, since we derive enormous knowledge of man from scientific research. If we think that biblical knowledge of man is worthless or even subsidiary to scientific research, then again we would be rejecting a resource which might add to our understanding of man, in which case we would not be scientific. On any score, the Bible is a resource for research. It has all the case histories we need, certainly has the uninhibited utterances of men and women in their various states of relationship, emotion, hope, hatred and despair. I think we have forgotten that before the age of reasoning and enlightenment, that all universities in the Western world were all started and kept by the churches. All education was ecclesiastical. We've forgotten that. And there's still more than just remnants of that in many of our universities on the continent and in the United Kingdom. And so we tend to think that the revolution that's taken place in the last 100, 150 years has put theology out of position. It used to be called the Queen of Sciences. I think it still is. Could be prejudice. But we need to keep that in mind. We're in a comparatively short age of thinking at the moment. And we may have centuries yet to go back and see where we made a lot of our mistakes. Scientific sources are scientific and so are limited when man is not taken into consideration as a spiritual being. And I think that's the whole point of our studies that he is a spiritual being. He's not the other aspects of his humanity, which we certainly do research very wonderfully today in science. When this possibility is accepted, then the Bible can be of great use to scientific research. We cannot afford any kind of presupposition which is not based on fact. Of course, intuitive reasoning is not presuppositional. Intuition is valuable and has preceded many a scientific discovery. The Bible is basically revelational. That may be a new word to many of us, revelational, that's to say something that is disclosed. There are three great religions in the world today that are revelational, that is Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. And these three claim that God has moved in history to disclose himself and to give us truth that which normally we wouldn't be able to discover ourselves by just research. As we'll shortly see, human beings may have a bias which is religious or anti-religious, and both may impede genuine inquiry. Basically, there is a difference between faith, which is based on revelation, and religion, which is based on human searching for the divine. Now, I think we ought to recognize that today those two sets of approach are very strong. Most Eastern religions are based on man's search for God, and the revelational religions are based on the fact that God's already revealed himself to man, whatever the claims may be. So to be persons of faith does not necessarily mean being religious. If you go to the Indian subcontinent, people will talk endlessly, day in and day out in trains and buses and other places, on religion. And they just love it. But as to whether that ever brings a person to faith or not is another question. And faith is another story. So the meaning of a need for revelation. Internally, the Bible speaks of man's creation from and by which man knew God. So man was created by God and man knew God. And then it speaks of his fall away from God, so that he rejected the way of God for the way of human autonomy. This naturally enough set man at odds with himself. That is, he was created to know God, and yet he desired not to know him, at least not relationally. And that's a term we're going to bring up time and again. There's a relational knowledge which is not necessarily what we call empirical knowledge. And so the utterances and other communications of God were not welcome. Also, autonomous thinking precludes unbiased hearing. I'll just look at that for a minute, to see what that means. Autonomous thinking precludes unbiased hearing. As I say, if you see and hear everything from your own point of view, you will never be hearing other things. As we will see, the scriptures speak of God's special revelations, which he intends should break through the barriers of non-hearing. We must not think of revelation as the divulgence of esoteric or occultic truth. You know, occult doesn't necessarily mean black magic or even white magic. Occult is that which is hidden. And there's another term for it used sometimes, Gnostic, special knowledge that some people have and others don't have or claim they have. And really, revelation's got nothing to do with any of those things whatever, because of its subjective nature. Revelations are known only to the initiators, such as esoteric or occultic, but these are disclosures by God of himself, of the nature of creation, and the nature of man. That is, revelations which are theological, cosmological, and anthropological. Let's just take those three words. Theology, of course, is the study of God, to put it simple. Cosmology is the study of the world or creation, and anthropology is the study of man. So man lives in those three things: theology, cosmology, and anthropology. Because we differ from person to person, so that's the variation we have in our thinking. Biblically, man is not expected to go beyond what is necessary for him to know. I was reading the other day, Calvin said this dreadful disease the human race has of wanting to know everything. That you only have to know what you need to know. Humanistically, modern man believes there is virtually no limit to the knowledge he may obtain. Even the wide diversity of discovery calls for extraordinary computing. So there's no doubt about it today, the knowledge that pours in, as prophesied in Daniel, that knowledge shall grow more and more. And no wonder, if we hadn't invented the computer, where would we be? But knowledge is not necessarily wisdom, as we'll see in some of our later studies. It's another thing altogether. Since the human brain is itself extraordinary, science cannot afford to rule out the idea of revelation. Both biblical, which is written, and extra-biblical, God speaking to human beings through various media. I think otherwise we'd have no justification for this course that we're doing if we don't view man as a spiritual creature, and if we don't believe that God has had a communication with him, and then anything goes. We're just tied down to the rational. Now, some reasons for wanting to know man. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes said, "He, that's God, has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he's put eternity into man's mind, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." Hence Calvin's statement that man's got to know everything. And he's certainly got a drive to know everything. Humans want to know everything. They want to know all the action of history without exception. They want to understand everything. Unfallen man, we assume, knew God and knew him in the relational way. Because he was made in God's image, he could know himself, could know others, and could know creation. So he had a good theology, cosmology, and anthropology back in the early days. We will see that man's break in relationship with God was also a break in relationship with others, with himself, and with his environment. The loss of relational knowledge drives him to seek to recover what he has lost. Especially then, man desires to know himself, and this often with a view to being able to profit by his self-knowledge. You know, whatever it is, man is out all the time to know all he can, and particularly to know himself, to know man. The whole discipline of anthropology is very, very wide, isn't it, today? Biology, physiology, psychology, psychotherapy, psychiatry, you name it, it's there. Man is very busy about himself, knowing himself, and seeing what value he can get out of that knowledge so he can apply it practically. And there's nothing wrong with that. For our purposes, the primary reason for wanting to know man is related to being helpful as humans one to another. For obvious reasons, we need to know man. Now, we're going to see later on in one of our studies that if you want to help a person, you will need to know these categories of humanity, where people are. And if possible, you can discern in what category they are at the point where you meet them. Now, the first category, of course, is man as innocent and unfallen, and you'll never meet anybody in that state. So you needn't worry, and they wouldn't need your help anyway. But I think that it's hopeless trying to know fallen man, as we call him, if you don't know man as unfallen. And to know man as unfallen is almost impossible. So there we've set ourselves a dilemma to begin with. Keep it in mind. Now, does anybody know fallen man? That's another question. Three, do we know man as he's been renewed by redemption? Do we understand the difference between fallen man and man who's redeemed? Four, redeemed man, and this is what you'll find, that many, many people's problems lie in the fact that they look to be holy and they feel they can't be. And they've got a kind of an anomaly. They're being redeemed but yet not being holy. And then fifthly, these things will develop as we go, so don't lose heart. We're not trying to do it all in the first introductory study. man as incomplete. Every one of us here this morning is in that category. Man is incomplete and looking forward to his completion in redemption. Everybody's looking to a goal that is set. Some of us aren't conscious that we're even looking. So we're looking forward to his completion in redemption, that is, to being fulfilled by glorification, and thus by taking up his true position in the new eternal age. If your focus for the ultimate is clouded and dim, you don't really have much in the present. And that's worth knowing, but we'll open that up later. If we do not understand these categories of human experience and human being, we certainly will be unable to be effectively helpful in the matter of human counselling. So if you and I, as a school, we used to have a rude saying about a person who's mixed up, see, he don't know what day it is. He doesn't know what day it is. And if people come to us and they don't know what day it is, so to speak, and we don't know what day it is, not going to be very helpful. Now, who can benefit by studying theological anthropology? Probably everyone. Since biblical anthropology is simply a down-to-earth study of the text of the scriptures, it should benefit us all. Undoubtedly, our experience of human living should help us to understand the biblical text, and those who are involved in the various disciplines which are medical, social, sociological, behavioural, and of course in the realm of psychology, psychotherapy and psychiatry, should recognise corresponding elements within their own areas. Theology, once called the Queen of Sciences, and science are not basically opposed to one another, even though some argue that this is the case. Undoubtedly, all of us have some elements of hidden agenda in regard to theology and science, but ultimately there may not be any need for variance within the two. That's good news. Everything belongs to God, and there's no need for a dichotomy, a split between theology and science. No need for that at all. It's there in many cases, but mainly because we have hidden agenda. Every one of us has residual problems. Every one of us has been affected by life, and so when we come to any situation, nobody is absolutely purely objective. And we all have that hidden agenda. There's no doubt about that. Well, we'll come to see later on how it's possible to limit that hidden agenda too, if we will. Human ability to know humanity. It would seem the most obvious thing for man is that he's able to understand man. But this may not wholly be the case. Probably you've heard her say to you, "You just don't really understand me, do you?" And he has long thought she didn't understand him. That's just inside the closest union of all, marriage. So how's anybody else going to get on? Now, certain subjective factors may prevent us being wholly unbiased, because already your minds have been wiggling and fluttering away, haven't they? What's the guy saying? What's it about? I don't know that I buy that. We've all got that inbuilt bias. I have it for these studies. Now, facts do not necessarily constitute the truth. Though that's one of the big mistakes we've made. We think facts constitute the truth. Now, they only constitute what is factual, but not necessarily what is truth. George MacDonald once read us, or gave a sermon, was written down on the truth. And he said, if you ask a scientist what is the truth of a flower, they start talking about calyx and what am I trying to think of all those things, petals and other things, you know. You ask a poet or an artist what is the truth of a flower, he'll tell you something else. And Noel was telling me he'd been reading one of G.K. Chesterton's essays, in which he said, what was it, Noel?
Because we've learned to take things apart, we think they know how they work.
Yeah. He says, you know less when you take them apart of the truth of that particular thing. Mm. So, whilst facts may be true as against untrue, yet the mere aggregation of facts may not conduct us to the truth. On the biblical assumption, truth is God, who he is and what he does, and all other elements pertaining to him. Outside of this, we may generally assume that much knowledge concerning man may be accrued by research, much of it may find practical application, and much be reserved as information which, combined with further discoveries, may also prove useful in application. But those who think this is a truth may still be unsatisfied with it as the reason for all things and the answer to life. So we would say that man cannot fully know man for the following reasons. One, man is made in the image of God, and since we cannot work from the image to the reality, the human to the divine, we must first know God in order to know man. And now that's theologically logical. If we're made in the image of God, then we must know God in order to know ourselves. You can't work from man to God. There's a lot of mistakes have been made that way. Secondly, man fallen is unable to know fully either God or man. Indeed, has a psychological, emotional impediment in facing up to who and what he is. And thirdly, there are elements beyond man's creatureliness, that is, limits to his knowledge. Now, some would say that man, being finite, cannot know things infinite. I don't like those terms. I think they are measurement terms, and they don't have any real validity. They are useful terms, but they're misleading terms. When we say the man is finite, we say that in regard to his temporality and his mortality and the fact that he's in a world of three dimensions and five senses. But do we really know what finite is, and do we know what infinite is? They are terms we've had to import to use. Do you see that? I prefer to speak of man as being a creature and God as being creator. And of course we'll see that you don't really understand man unless he, as a creature, is in union with God as the creator. That's the only place you can see him truly as man. What you see otherwise is something that is not truly human. And so on. But we'll pick that up and develop it later. Now, the value of theological anthropology. If our premise is true, that God reveals truth to us through the written word and other media, for example, creation, angelic visitants, the law, the prophets, conscience, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Church. If God uses those media, then here is authentic information which bypasses man's psychological and emotional dislike for the truth of God, for the truth of creation and the truth of man, all of which constitute the whole truth. Now, Jesus often said, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." He knew there were people with inbuilt agenda, with bias, prejudice, with emotional, psychological problems in hearing him. Any preacher worth his salt knows that. It's why it's wonderful when people come out of their own will, you know, to hear and to listen and to want to receive. Right, now the Bible is easy to read, believe it. Has no complex ideas, no philosophical arguments, and no complicated ideas and concepts. They have come from theology. Do you see that? The Bible itself is very plain. You just traverse it time and time again. You find nothing difficult to understand. You may not know what meeny, meeny, tickle you, fasten is. One lady whose name was Minnie once, and her husband was preaching on that, and he put her next to the minister, and she was shocked when he said, "Minnie, Minnie, tickle the parson." And I mean, that was her understanding of those great words. Needless to say, she didn't. So, theology may have these, that's to say, philosophical arguments, complex ideas, complicated ideas, concepts. Of course, the theologians would find it dull if they didn't have all of those. It's only when the theologians try to dump them on the congregation on Sunday that the problem arises. Right, so theology may have these. If, however, theological anthropology is put forth simply, it will be a drawing together of the revealed fact. In other words, God expects us to work on what he gives us, doesn't expect us just to learn it parrot-like and repeat it parrot-like. For those who do not take the Bible as revealed truth, there is still a use of it in working through human situations and relations in all kinds of conditions. That is both favourable and adverse. I was reading a critique in Quadrant the other day of a short story writer by a poet, a very well-known poet, and he said that this is the best series of short stories of our day. I could hardly believe it myself. But he said, of course, he said, it won't. No, lots of folk won't agree with me, he said, because he said this man actually takes illustrations from the Bible. So, well, you can't have that today in a good set of short stories. Interesting, isn't it? But I think if I was a pagan, I would think the Bible would be a marvellous book to get a lot of case histories from, study them. I don't think it could go wrong. It's a great, valuable resource to have. Should get back over it again, all of us. For those who are Christians, by God's transforming act of forgiveness and love, the scriptures will mean infinitely more. So anyone may come to know man, to the full pitch of what scripture says of him. In other words, let's leave aside the fact of our hidden agenda and our prejudices and biases and so on. If you came to the Bible and you just use your ordinary brains, nothing hyper-spiritual about your study of it, you'd discover very rich and useful and practical things. I don't think there's any doubt about that. So let us repeat, no matter at what academic or intellectual level any person may be, he or she should be able to follow the simple course, we've got in front of us, and arrive at a profound understanding of man, of course, especially in the light of his or her Father, Creator and Redeemer. And I think it could be a very valuable course. So these are only introductory remarks, of course. The reliability of theological anthropology. If we accept the thesis that the scripture gives us revelation and knowledge, then we may proceed with confidence that theological anthropology is an authentic source of knowledge. Now, of course, if you don't start off with a basis of believing that the scriptures have revelational knowledge, but I would think that any fair-minded person would be able to read the Quran and the Hindu scriptures and derive an enormous amount of benefit from them both. There'd be something wrong if you couldn't. And if you couldn't read all that the sages have written down through the centuries, and if you despise it just because it was not the Bible, there'd be something very foolish about us. We may not want it as a way of life or a guide to life, but men and women are wise. But we've got an enormous amount of wisdom that's been given to us in history. But as for revelation, that is on another level. There's no question about it. And so if you accept that the Bible is revelational, the truths in it are revelational. Let me say revelation, there's a lot in the Bible that is a straight out account, information, history. But there are some things which are disclosed, which we would not come to, I believe, with our own unaided reason. We wouldn't come to those conclusions. I think most of us have been brought up in that situation. Most of us have gone to Sunday school and church and so on, and many of us are rebels against all of that. We kind of disgorged it at a certain age when we became brilliant and rejected it. But I think later on we come back and see a lot of wisdom that we were taught, and we're very grateful for it. So this matter of theological anthropology must be preceded along the same lines as all forms of inquiry. That is, not speculative, but scientific in the sense that it accords with proper logic. Naturally, see, a lot of people think when man fell, he lost his ability to reason. He didn't lose his ability to reason at all. The only thing that changed was the bias of his reasoning, not the nature of his reasoning, the ability to reason. Man is a brilliant creature. You couldn't say anything else. So it must be proceeded along the same lines as all forms of inquiry. That is, not speculative, but scientific in the sense that it accords with proper logic. Naturally enough, the basic premises may differ from some extra-biblical premises, but that does not necessarily invalidate it. A steady reader of the scriptures will find sooner or later that they have a unity and an integrity of their own. Now, I hope we pick up this bit of this paragraph. And provided we understand this milieu and do not introduce extra-biblical reasoning to validate or explain the revelational truth, then we should have little trouble. Now, that's an important statement. In other words, that if you come to the Bible and it's got its own ethos, it's got its own mores, it's got its own thrust, it's a unit within itself. Now, I'm not saying it shouldn't be subject to, rational thinking and so on, but I'm saying give it a fair go in itself. In other words, let it be itself. And I've taken the illustration of predestination. Wherever you raise the subject of predestination, you immediately get a response, a reaction generally. That's okay. You know, people are thinking. Now, the reasons why people don't like predestination are many. And the reasons why some preachers and teachers would like to make predestination rationally understandable and acceptable are also part of the hidden agenda. I think there are some things in Scripture that you can never explain to anybody. And I think you have to face that fact, and why not? So what's terribly wrong about that? Marshall McLuhan, when he wrote his book Understanding Media, his first book, he couldn't publish it because publishers said we can only have 5% of new material in any book that we publish. People have got to be conversant with 95% of it, and you can add another 5%. Now, he said, you've got 95% new material in yours. There was no hope. Well, it was published eventually. It's a very fine book. But no, we don't understand everything that's written. We don't have to. It's only human pride that says you've got to be able to understand it all. And by that, I don't mean to be obscurantist and say, well, there's a lot of things in the Bible you'll never understand. You know what I mean? So be dumb about it, because God has given us a mind to penetrate and to understand. But I don't know if you pick it up straight away. You see, if you start bringing philosophical reasoning in upon the things that the Scripture is saying, that's all right for yourself. But that is really not the way the Scripture is going about it. So don't go about it that way if you are trying to understand the Scriptures. Does that figure? But people will do it. Every year I have to take a class on predestination. And every year I hear all the old stories come up again, you know, about the subject. And I say, now just let's drop all of those. Let's look at the thing for its own sake. And that's the principle that we want to try to apply as we go through our studies. It will be best to flow with the theme as biblically presented until it is fully grasped. We may then, if we wish, compare with other faith systems or philosophical systems if we wish to determine its value for our own ways of thinking. In other words, if you can hear what the Bible is saying and understand what it's saying, that doesn't necessarily mean you even have to accept it. Unless, of course, you are a person who believes what's written there. And you often find people like that. But I'm saying that it's just not reasonable to have, you pick up anything in mind, you might pick up an old volume written a thousand years ago and read it, and you can understand the pattern of the man's thinking and understand what he's about. It doesn't necessarily mean you agree with it, but you'd be dumb if you didn't get something from it. All right, now we will start on our first study. That was sort of introduction, trying to orient our minds towards the way we're going about things. Now, the substance of the study is the biblical resources regarding the study of man. Now, I think what we've tried to do is, week by week, we will sort of develop some of the themes we'll mention now. We'll develop them more fully, and then even more fully. And I think it's probably a good method, the way to go about it. We can go, the biblical resources regarding the study of man, we can go about our inquiry in the following ways. One, we can scan the scriptures for all the comments made regarding man, his creation, his constitution, his place in history, his vocation, his relationships with God, his relationships with the creation, with himself and others. That would be quite a bit of research, wouldn't it? The resource materials are so vast in the scripture. So we could go about that, and we could then deduce a doctrine of man. And I must admit that that's the way I went about it for many, many years. And every time I'd find a text which said something about man or a statement, I'd snap it up and, you know, put it in with all the rest of the data and then come back and utilise it. And I see nothing wrong with that. But it's not sufficient. It's good. The second method is, within the scriptures we can follow the history of man, his behaviour and actions, and deduce a doctrine of man. Now I would think that in any discipline, scientific discipline, that's precisely what you do. You study the phenomenology of a thing or of a person, and then you put together all your data and you deduce certain conclusions. Thirdly, we can use both those methods together and deduce a doctrine of man. And that'll be good. Or fourthly, we can take Jesus as the true man, the paradigm for all humans. Be extraordinary if you're doing some kind of scientific research on man and suddenly in the world's history appeared a man who, so far as you could see, was normal man, true man, not Superman. We had to invent all those. I would think you've just got so much material you can never deal with it all. You see, by observing him, his actions, utterances and teachings, then derive a doctrine of man from him. I think it'd be great. To me, the extraordinary thing about Jesus was that he came into the human situation as a man and lived not in Eden, not in the ideal situation where man was originally created in a paradise, but he came into a fallen world with all its mixture and mess, and he lived in it. I would think it'd be an extraordinary, valuable resource. How did this man go about it when he faced stress? That's one of the words today, stress. Did he get stressed or distressed? Oh, that could be a remarkable resource. Fifthly, we can utilise all the elements of all the methods we've named. So I think that'd be the best way to go about it. Well, it does lead you into a very rich area of data. What we must constantly keep in mind is the way the scriptures talk about man. By the way, I've got that capital M, and I'll put a little footnote at the beginning. Today, with the people very sensitive about using the word man, I'll put a capital on that man, and that's man generically, man as mankind. And even if you say humankind, you've still got man in the midst of humankind. So we say man, and that's generic, and as we'll see later, that's man and woman together. It's not man plus woman, or woman plus man, but man and woman as one, the human race. So it's not sexist at all. What we must constantly keep in mind is the way the scriptures talk about man. That is that he's been created in time, lives in time, has his vocation in time, but that he's nevertheless a creature of the future, a creature with immortal connotation, and as such is in this life incomplete. So man is ever incomplete. You never come across a complete human being. In one sense, even Jesus was incomplete, in that he was not yet glorified. So let's keep that in mind. And that's enormously important. If you've got an incomplete person, you've got a person who's reaching out for something, for completion, that's a pretty big psychological factor in any human being. Now, man has a telos. That's a Greek word for the end or a goal. A God-planned preset goal. And so is a becoming creature. Now, if you notice, I've already assumed some of my biblical understanding here. I've already assumed that. And so you'll just have to bear with me to see whether that is so later on when we come to the scriptures. Whilst in this world he is never a complete person because of his always being becoming. See? Within the biblical system, then, we should expect to find a consistent disclosure of the nature of man. Since all truth is of God, we would expect to find extra-biblical materials to confirm the biblical disclosures. We'll just leave that there for the moment. I once said to some of you know Dr. Dean Drayton, I once said to him once, I wish I could find a good theologian who knew as much theology as I do, said he humbly, who was a trained psychologist and what I would call a creative psychologist. And he looked a little bit modestly humble in front of me. He said, that's how I'd see myself. And I said, because I think that the revelations of who and what man is that you can discover in the scripture are incredible. And if they could be translated into these different therapies and so on, they'd be very, very valuable. That's what I think. And I hope that some of us who are professionals in that area can do that. I hope the course will be very valuable.